Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you at Redeeming Grace Church in Goodyear. I've been to Arizona a couple of times, maybe actually three times. I can't remember exactly, but never been to Goodyear. So I'm glad to be with you here, especially for this installation service of my friend and brother, John Diedrich. I bring you greetings from Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. They've just finished up their meeting for the morning, had a couple of baptisms and all the rest of it. We're doing all the social distancing sort of stuff also. So I know the difficulty of that. I know the difficulty of sitting and listening to a whole sermon with a mask on. Actually, I don't. I haven't done it. I've just stood up here and preached without a mask. But I'm told it's a difficult thing to sit there and do that. So I'm grateful to you for doing that this morning. I'm also grateful to you because, man, my heart is just filled up with all kinds of joy. I just want to say a heart from me and from Third Avenue Baptist Church, a heartfelt thank you for taking this guy off our hands. I'm totally kidding. John has served as an elder at Third Avenue with just all kinds of humility and dignity and Christ-like passion, and I am deeply grateful to him. Lindsay, you too. Thank you for all the service that you rendered at Third Avenue Baptist Church. Lindsay served as one of our deacons. She served as the head of our women's ministry at Third Avenue. And I'm telling you, I know that you did not hire Lindsay. I know that she is John's wife. But I am telling you right now, in John's wife, you have gotten a woman who is a deeply servant-hearted person and who deeply wants to see Jesus Christ glorified, and she's going to serve your church in just amazing ways. So, Lindsay, thanks for doing that at Third Avenue, and I mean, you haven't done it here yet, I don't guess, but it's about to start, so thank you for that, too. You know, I think it's a funny thing that we're doing this morning to install a pastor. I'm not exactly sure where that word came from, but it sounds more to me like an app on a phone than it does a church installing a pastor, but that's kind of what we've done here. I've wondered in the past if a better word might be to launch a pastor into ministry or to, you know, kick it off or just something other than, you know, what sounds like you go to the Google Play Store and install an app onto your phone. On the other hand, though, I think what we're actually doing here, though, this morning, even though you've already done what's necessary to call John as your pastor, to make him your pastor, I think what we're doing here this morning is formally recognizing that there is a covenant being made between John as the pastor and Redeeming Grace Church as a people of Christ, as a body of Christ. Now, you know what a covenant is, right? It's something that's used throughout the Bible as the way God kind of interacts with his people. A covenant is just a set of promises that's made between two people, right? So one person or one set of people makes a set of promises, the other person makes another set of promises, and in that mutual set of promises, there's a covenant made. Well, what's happening today is that you as a church and John as your senior pastor are making a covenant, or at least you're formally recognizing it today. It's not a marriage covenant, right? It's not as if, you know, neither one of you can ever leave the covenant. That's not the point. But the point is that it's not just a job. It's a relationship that's being formed today. And so we want to celebrate that, and we want to talk about it a little bit this morning as we look at Titus 1. Let me invite you to take a Bible and turn to Titus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. It's a little bit of a strange thing, again, that I'm going to be doing this morning because I am basically, as we look at Titus 1, going to be preaching my own job description as it's written down in the Bible. I'm the senior pastor of a church in Louisville, Kentucky, and so when I preach Titus 1, I'm preaching my job description. This is what I am supposed to do as a pastor. Slightly less weirdly, I'm going to be preaching John's job description. I'm going to be telling you what the Bible expects of John as your senior pastor, and also of Steve as one of your elders. And I'm also going to be talking about your job description as members of this church, because Paul has things to say to you as Redeeming Grace Church, as a local body of Christ, about how you are supposed to act in relation to your pastors as well. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The first thing we're going to do, just as a matter of course, is just put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God and read the text that we're going to talk about this morning. So turn to Titus chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the whole thing, starting right there in verse 1. Paul writes here, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those among the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Paul wrote this short little letter of Titus. It goes on for two more chapters, even shorter than chapter one. But he wrote it to a close friend and colleague of his named Titus. Titus was, if you read the story of the Bible, Acts, you pick up the fact that Titus seems to have been a man of some considerable talents. He was a Greek, which means he was a Gentile, not a Jew, a fact which you've got to think was creeping into Paul's mind when he said there in verse 4 that Titus is my true child in a common faith. He's trying to say, Titus, you're not someone who's just sort of adopted. You're not somebody who's just sort of extraneous to this whole thing. You really are my true child in a common faith in Jesus Christ. Titus had gone on his trip, on Paul's trip to Jerusalem, a kind of test case to make it clear that circumcision wasn't going to be necessary for a person to become a Christian. And then when Timothy, Paul's other colleague, couldn't manage to solve Paul's dispute with the church in Corinth, it was Titus who apparently became the person that Paul sent to reconcile things with the church in Corinth. And we know from reading it that when this letter was written, Paul had left Titus on Crete. It was this mountainous, rocky island off the coast of Greece. And the point that Paul made with Titus is that I've sent you here so that you can help set in order some matters in some of the new churches that had begun there on Crete. It's hard to say exactly when this book was written. There's nowhere that the story fits precisely into the book of Acts. And the most likely explanation actually is that at the end of Acts, where Paul is under house arrest and you think he's going to be killed, the best guess is that he was actually released from prison in Rome and was allowed to go on preaching and teaching, and maybe he even made his way all the way to Spain with the testimony of the gospel, and that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were written after the book of Acts. These Christians, though, on Crete were not in an easy situation. Now, you can tell it from the way the book unfolds throughout the three chapters of it. They were under some severe struggles. They were under some severe attacks, both from without and from within. And it turns out, as you read through the book, that the struggles these Cretan Christians were under were exactly the same kind of struggles that every local body of believers has faced throughout the history of Christianity. So the book is highly relevant, and that's why it's included in the Bible, because even if we don't face all of these particular challenges right now, we still have to make sure we're prepared, right? I mean, sometimes the best defense against a disease, as all your masks are, testimony to, is to try to prevent the disease from happening in the first place rather than just treating it once it does happen. I mean, if you're a soldier, you don't wait until the enemy's already got his sword in you to start putting your armor on. It's too late at that point. And so the point of studying a book like Titus that's talking about the problems of another church is actually to just get yourself ready, to prepare yourself to defend against the problems that exist in Titus's churches. So that's why we're studying this chapter, at least in part, this morning. At Third Avenue, every single week, I like to give what I call just a main idea of the sermon and of the text. So the idea is I want to try to figure out what Titus chapter 1, for instance, is saying. And then I want to try to make the sermon reflect that message. And so what I'll try to do is just take a couple of sentences, one or two sentences, and just encapsulate, here's the message of Titus 1, and therefore, if I'm doing this expositional preaching thing correctly, here's the message of the sermon this morning. Here's what I want to try to get across to you as the preacher, because this is what Paul is trying to get across to you as the scriptural author. So here's the main idea, I think, of Titus 1. Titus 1, the main thing that Paul wanted the churches on Crete to take away, Titus himself to take away, and therefore what he wants us to take away is something like this. What we do here, or maybe I should say what you do here as a church, may look to you small and insignificant, but it really is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death, in fact. Now, if you are a note taker, you should write down something like that main idea, because you'll be able to come back to these notes and kind of remember, oh yeah, that's what we talked about. If you're not a note taker, maybe you should still write that down, because it's not going to kill you to write down two sentences in the margin of your Bible or something like that. So I'm going to say it again in case you want to write it down. What we do here as a church may look to you small and insignificant, but it's really a matter of life and death. In fact, eternal life and death. All right, so you can see, if you're looking at the same kind of Bible that I am anyway, three main sections of this chapter. It's broken up helpfully, at least if you're looking at the same ESV that I am. You've got the paragraph from verses 1 to 4, then you got 5 through 9, and then you got 10 through the end of the chapter, 10 through 16. So what I want to do is give you 3 points to the sermon that correspond to those three sections of the text. So number one, looking at verses 1 to 4 in particular, the church's driving motivations. The church's driving motivations. Why are we here? What's supposed to drive us? What is it exactly that propels us forward as a church? That's the first thing. Number two, in that second paragraph from 5 to 9, I want to look at the church's leaders. So we're going to be talking a lot about elders and what it means to be an elder, what it means to be a church member in relationship to elders, all that. That's point number two. And then number three, the church's enemies. So why is Paul so dead set on getting these churches in Crete in order? Why is he so dead set on Titus appointing elders to protect those churches? Well, it's because the church has enemies. It always does. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be prepared for when those enemies assault us as a church. So those are the 3 points: the church's driving motivations, the church's leaders, and the church's enemies. And what I'm hoping is that over the next few minutes, this sermon will stir up in your heart a new recognition of the eternal stakes of what's going on right here at Redeeming Grace Church of Goodyear, Arizona. You may look around and you may not think you see much. But what I'm telling you, and what I want to stir up in your heart, is a recognition that the stakes are eternal. And then, in response to that, I want to encourage you to give up your life to the task of strengthening and defending this church as long as God has got you here. And then when he moves you on to some other church, maybe, I want you to give your life up to strengthening and defending that local church until Jesus takes you home to heaven. That's my goal. So number one, the church's driving motivations. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. This letter, like most letters of the ancient world, begins with the writer of it, Paul, introducing himself. And then in verse 4, what you've got there is really the address. I mean, they didn't use envelopes exactly, but if you did, this is what you'd write on the front of the envelope. He just says, to Titus, and then he says some kind things about him. Like he normally does in all of his letters, Paul introduces himself with a lot of different words. He introduces himself as an apostle. That's a Greek word that doesn't actually get translated into English. We just kind of leave it as it is. But if you did translate it into English, it would mean a sent one. Somebody who is sent by a higher authority to go do something else. That's what the word apostello in the Greek means. It means to be sent. So an apostle is one who has been sent by King Jesus to go accomplish a thing. So he introduces himself as an apostle, and then he introduces himself also as a servant or a slave of God. That's in the first couple of verses. But then you get these two phrases that Paul uses here. They're not used in every letter that he writes, right? So this is something special that he's using in this personal letter to Titus. And I think these two phrases let us into Paul's heart. And they're letting us into his heart, not only for his ministry as an apostle of Jesus and a servant of God, but I think they're letting us see Paul's heart, especially for this church in particular that Titus is at, and therefore, I think, for all local churches, including Redeeming Grace. So let's look at them. First, you see there, he says, that he is an apostle and a servant for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with or leads to godliness. Now, what does he mean by that? I am an apostle, I am a servant of Jesus Christ for the sake of something, for the sake of somebody. You see what he says there? I'm an apostle for the sake of, or for the good of, he says, God's elect. And their growing knowledge of the truth, and their growing maturity in godliness. That's why I do what I do, he says. I do what I do, not for my own glory, not for the sake of my own name, but for the sake of God's elect. It's an incredible thing that he says, because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the gospel of Jesus that he preached wasn't going to fail. He knew that God had determined that it was in fact going to succeed because God had elected or chosen men and women from every nation and tribe and tongue who were in fact going to hear that word and believe it. And everything Paul did, he says, he did for their sake, for their good. He preached, he established churches, he established leaders in churches, he traveled around the empire, all so that those elect people might come to faith in Jesus. And I want you to see, too, that it wasn't just the elect's conversion that he was after. It's not like he would, you know, go into a particular city and, you know, preach the gospel and the elect would respond. You know, those who were appointed to eternal life believed, as Acts 12 puts it. And then he would say, okay, great, you're all converted, we're done here, and move on to the next city. He wasn't just interested in seeing them make a decision for Christ. He was interested in them continuing to grow in Christ. That's what he means by, I do all of this for the sake of the elect's knowledge of the truth, which then leads to godliness. In other words, I teach them, I give them knowledge of the truth so that they might become more godly, so that they might become more like Jesus. It sounds very much like the Great Commission, doesn't it, in Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's what Paul did. And everything he did led to that and was for the sake of that goal. I think what you ought to see here is that the Christian message is not a dead message. It never has been. It's a powerful message. Paul will say in another place that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. It's an incredible thing to say, right? I mean, some of you, for example, maybe you sell things for a living, right? You sell widgets, or you sell insurance, or you sell this, or you sell that. The message that you sort of preach to your customers as you're trying to get them to buy your goods is, in fact, kind of a dead message, right? Because that message requires you to convince the person that they need to buy the widget. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not like that at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. And when it's spoken, the Holy Spirit uses that word in power to bring people to spiritual life. It's not a dead message. It's a living and active message. And when it takes root in somebody's heart, it goes somewhere. It grows. It creates life and godliness. Paul knew that, and he says, that's why I do what I do, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and then their growth in godliness. Second little phrase I want you to see there is in verse 2. Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus and a servant of God, not just for the sake of the elect and their faith and growth, but he is an apostle and a servant of God in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. It's another amazing phrase there, because what it says is that the hope for which Paul works is not a small one. It's a huge one. The goal that's out on the horizon in Paul's mind is not just the small little thing of creating little social clubs around the world who all have this just sort of, you know, base level faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what he wants. He says all of this is for a great hope. It's a hope of an eternity of joy and happiness with God. Look at that word hope too. I want you to understand that word hope has basically been corrupted by our world. I mean, what the world means, if you see it on television or you hear people talk about hope, etc., it basically just means a wish, right? I mean, if you say, I hope this happens or I hope that happens, it just means, I really don't know if it will. I kind of maybe even think it's not going to, but I wish it would, right? When you see that word hope in the Bible, that's not what it means at all. Hope is a solid, concrete confidence that something is going to happen because that thing has been promised by God. So when Paul says, I work for a great hope, I work in hope of eternal life, he doesn't just mean, I really hope I make it. I wish I would make it. I'm not sure at all, but I do it in hope that I will. That's not what he means. He means God has promised me and all those who believe in Jesus eternal life because of what Christ has done, and I do everything I do with a concrete confidence that God's going to keep that promise. It's a great hope, and it's a sure hope. And Paul says, I've been entrusted with proclaiming that hope, that confidence to the world, that if you will believe in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. So let's wrap all that stuff up. Paul says, I do everything that I do for the sake of the elect and for the sake of their growth and godliness. I do everything I do for the sake of this sure hope that on the horizon out there is the promise of eternal life. And I think in those phrases, you start to get a little bit of the heartbeat of Paul as he thinks about his own job as an apostle, right? It's a huge job. He does it for the sake of the elect. He does it all in the sure hope of eternal life. That's what it's all aiming for. But here's the thing. I think those motivations, for the sake of the faith of the elect and their growth in godliness, in the sure hope of eternal life, I think those are not just apostolic motivations. I think those are Christian motivations. I don't think Paul is saying, that's just for me. I think he's saying, that's what you all as Christians ought to be motivated by. You ought to understand that what you're doing here at Redeeming Grace, Goodyear, Arizona, is not a small thing. You're doing it for the sake of God's elect and their growth in godliness and in sure hope of eternal life. It's a huge thing. And I think as Christians, it's incredibly easy for us to forget what we're about here in our churches. And I think it's easy to look around and think that all we are, really, is just a tiny little pathetic, you know, society for mutual encouragement to try to help each other get through life. We gather together and we sing, we gather together and we pray to God and we preach the word, you know, and there's 100 of us here or whatever, and that's just kind of it. And we look at what the world's got going on for it. We look at the power of governments and we look at the power of political parties and we look at all the rest of it and we think, this little thing that we're doing here at Redeeming Grace is so tiny that it's insignificant. And I remember in the year after, I think the Lord called me to ministry. I was in college at the time, and I was driving from one summer from my college back to my home in Texas, and decided with a friend of mine to stop off in Washington, D.C. We just wanted to see the city. Hadn't been there in a long time, and we wanted to see it. So we stopped in Washington, D.C., and we walked around the National Mall there with the Capitol and the White House and the Washington Monument and everything. And at the time, this was before September 11th, 2001, you could actually go up and have lunch. You could just go buy some takeout lunch and sit on the steps of the Capitol building, and nobody would bother you. Like, there were no barriers, there were no cops. You could just sit there. And I remember we did this. We got some lunch, sat on the steps of the Capitol, and I laid back in the grass because it was a beautiful summer day and was looking up at that dome. And for whatever reason, in my mind, there came a comparison between the power of that dome and everything it represented and the insignificant-seeming power of the little church that I was serving as a youth minister at the time. And I had a real crisis of conscience because in my own mind, what was being compared was the power of this versus the non-power of that. And ministry and pastoral work started to seem incredibly insignificant to me. The only thing that was coming into my mind were laws and militaries and power versus bad cookies and bad coffee and pipe cleaners in the nursery. And I had a crisis because I was like, what is the point of this? Why would I want to give my life to this instead of giving my life to something that really matters like this? And I'm telling you, it wasn't something that just passed in a moment. I mean, it took some time for the Lord to sort of beat that out of me. But what I recognized over time as I studied the Bible is that each little church is, in fact, yes, a little church, and it looks insignificant. But in fact, you at Redeeming Grace, Goodyear, Arizona, and we, Third Avenue in Louisville, Kentucky, are not just little social things. We are fully decked out, fully credentialed embassies of the High King of Heaven. We live in a fallen world as little outposts of heaven. And what we do, what we say, who we are in that world is of eternal importance. I think one of my favorite verses in the Bible, especially when I think about this kind of thing, the significance of the church is when Jesus looks at this little ragtag band of disciples that are around him. And do you remember what he says to them? It's in Luke. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know what that means? I mean, think about that. Think about that. He says, fear not. In other words, there's kind of going to be a reason for you to want to fear in this world. But don't. Don't fear. And then he calls them a little flock. And that's what they are, right? Tiny little group of people sort of sunk in the middle of the Roman Empire. You know, you and I are a tiny little couple of flocks, you know, that are sunk in the middle of the American Empire. Fear not, little flock. For it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He doesn't just, when he says give you the kingdom, he doesn't just mean by that it's the Father's good pleasure to take you to heaven at the end of this. That's not what he means. What he means, because he's talking to a kind of proto-church, it's pre-Pentecost, but these are the people that are going to make up the church. He's saying it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom in the sense that you're going to speak for the kingdom in this fallen world. You're an embassy of the king. It's an incredible verse, but that's what Paul says. Friends, you got to think like that as you live and work in the church. You got to think in terms of eternal realities when you do the work that you do in the church. When you volunteer for the nursery, for instance, don't just think of that as a kind of duty that you have to do. Don't let your eyes just be on the little dirty diapers and cleaning up toys and wiping the spittle off the things that they suck on. Don't think of it like that. Lift your eyes up off of that stuff and consider that that little guy that you're reading a book to or that little guy that you're playing trucks with may one day bow his knee to King Jesus. And you taking the time to love him, to care for him, to play trucks with him, may be part of God's plan for bringing him to faith in Christ. I mean, you don't even have to be like reading books about Jesus for that to be the case. I mean, you realize that, right? In the nursery. And I tell my own congregation this all the time when I teach our membership class. I mean, you don't know at any given moment what God may be doing to create a relationship between you and a little four-year-old boy. You don't know. And you also don't know how God's going to cash that relationship in someday to bring him to Jesus. I mean, you know, you may think it's no big deal for you to be in the nursery playing trucks with a little dude, right? But you don't know how God may use the laws of physics. Right? When you take your truck and roll it up against the wall, God may literally use the third law of thermodynamics or whatever it is to cause your truck to hit that wall in such a way and have such an amazing fiery crash that you become that little boy's hero for the rest of his life. And in years to come, the Lord may cash in that weird bit of trust that that little boy has in you now and like that that little boy has in you to bring him to bow his knee to King Jesus. Don't ever underestimate what you're doing here when you do service in this embassy of the King. When you make a meal for your small group, I don't even know if y'all have small groups, but if you do, when you make a meal for your small group, or when you make a meal for somebody who's had a baby, or when you spend time talking with somebody over a cup of coffee, when you sweep the floors, when you fix the sound system, do those things with your eyes high and long. Do it for the sake of the elect and in the hope of eternal life. John, brother, to you in particular, you got to know right off the bat that the work of a pastor is not to the human eye glorious work. It's just not. It's not meant to be. I mean, the glory and the excitement in some jobs actually comes from the nature of the work. You know, some jobs you make lots of money. Some jobs you interact with powerful people. Some jobs you literally affect world events. That is not the job of a pastor. I mean, you're going to spend more time than you even realize right now running off copies and fixing audiovisual problems and, you know, talking with companies to come fix the copier, please, because we can't print our bulletins off. You're going to spend an inordinate amount of time just preventing arguments and disagreements in the church, trying to maintain unity among this tiny little group of people, fallen but redeemed human beings. It's not glorious work, but it's good work. It's work that's not even designed by the King to bring glory to you. It's designed to bring glory to Jesus. And you've got to trust that it's doing that, even on days that are filled up with minutia and frustrations. Hey, brother, you also need to know that it's not glorious because of its bigness or its smallness. It's not glorious because of its bigness or its smallness. And the glory of the work of a pastor doesn't increase, not in any meaningful way, as a church gets bigger. I mean, let's be honest, you guys at Redeeming Grace here are not a big church. Maybe you will be someday. Maybe that's the Lord's will, but maybe not. But what I want to tell you is it doesn't matter a lick. It doesn't matter a lick. And John, you shouldn't worry about it. That's not the point. I know you've heard this quote before from a Puritan pastor and an educator, but somebody read it to me for the 20th time at the beginning of my ministry at Third Avenue, and so I'm going to read it to you. There was a Scottish pastor named John Brown centuries ago who wrote a letter to one of his students who had been installed as the pastor of a very small congregation there in Scotland. And at the end of the letter, he says to his student, you know, John or whatever his name was, I'll just say John, you know, I know the vanity of your heart, he said. And I know that you will feel embarrassed that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had plenty enough. John, that's true. Work faithfully, pastor faithfully, preach faithfully, pray faithfully, lead faithfully. This whole thing is not meant to bring you glory. It's meant to bring Jesus glory. Second point, the church's leaders. Second paragraph there. With introductions done, Paul's introduced himself to Titus, and you know, it's not like a new introduction. They knew each other, but he's saying from Paul to Titus. With all of that done, he jumps right into why he's writing in the first place. He left Titus on Crete to do a job. Now, what's that job? Well, you look in verse 5. It is to set things in order in these churches on Crete and to appoint elders in every town. Now, just right there, I think there's a lesson. And I want you to see it as a fellow local body of believers in Jesus Christ. I want you to take note that Paul, the apostle, thinks that the structure of churches is important. He cares about it. He doesn't just tell those churches, much less Titus, look, I don't really care about the way you organize yourselves. I don't care about the officers that you've got. I don't care about your constitutions and rules, and I don't care about all that stuff. Just do whatever you want. Do whatever seems best to you. No, 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 not at all. He thinks that the order and structure of churches is important. He thinks that recognized, appointed leadership in a church is a good thing, and he says it's a particular kind of leadership. So the lesson I want you to get, just right there, is that church structure and church organization and how we make decisions and the rules and expectations by which we organize ourselves are not unimportant things. God is a God of order, not confusion, he says in 1 Corinthians, and you see that playing out even here in the book of Titus. So Paul says to Titus, set these churches in order, by which he means, among probably a ton of other things, but he wants him to appoint or install elders. Now, there's no indication here in the Greek word for appoint or install. There's no real indication about exactly the process of how that happens. He's basically just telling Titus, I want you to make sure this happens. And Titus would have been familiar with whatever process it was that Paul usually used to install elders. There's nowhere in the Bible exactly that tells us how elders are chosen and installed, but probably it's similar to Acts 6, where the church picks its own leaders, its own deacons, and then the apostles appoint or install them to that work. Anyway, it's crucial work that Titus is doing here in helping churches establish their leadership. I think it's going to become clear exactly why that's so important in point 3, but it's important to note for now that it's important, and Titus is doing that work. Now, Titus calls them, or Paul calls them, three things, these leaders, in this paragraph. If you look at verse 5, he calls them elders, and then in verse 7, he calls them overseers and stewards. So let me tell you a little bit about elders, who these people were. They were always well known among the people. It was a common thing in Jewish circles. It was a common thing in Roman circles. You had elders in the synagogues. You had elders in the Sanhedrin. You had elders in every village and town. And what they did, and everybody would have known it, is that they led and they directed and they governed and they protected. That's what elders did in all of those different places. The word overseer there refers to part of that function. What they're to do is supervise, right? You know where that word comes from. Supervise, vise meaning like vision, and super meaning over, oversee, overvision, right? So they're to supervise, they're to lead, they're to direct, and they're to do this as God's stewards, he says in verse 7. Now, steward is a word that we don't use very often, but I think the meaning of it's pretty clear, right? This was somebody that was appointed by a wealthy master or a wealthy person to overlook their estate while they were gone. And then when the master would come back, the steward was supposed to give an account for everything that had gone on. So that's what he does there. He gives, these elders are to give an account to the master when the master returns. You ever think about that? You ever think about the fact that your pastors are stewards of God's household, and that when the master returns, they are going to be called to give an account to the master for the work that they did? It's an incredible thing, isn't it? I mean, Hebrews 13, for instance, says that elders keep watch over your souls as men who will give an account. I mean, I can tell you right now that that's a heavy burden to carry. I mean, you think about it, it's just an incredible thing. It weighs on me, it weighs on my fellow elders at Third Avenue, I'm sure it weighs on John, it weighs on Steve, it weighs on everyone. That one day we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to ask for an account of how we cared for you as the church. I mean, that's incredible, right? Every one of us is going to give an account to the Lord, but what Hebrews is telling us, and even what this is telling us, calling us stewards, is that there's an extra section in the evaluation for pastors. You can imagine the Lord Jesus saying, and what about this sheep of mine? Tell me, give me an account of how you pastored that one. Okay, good. What about this one? She was only there for 3 months, but how did you care for her? The pastors will give an account. It's an incredible thing. Friends, remember that. Remember that as you pray for John. Remember that as you talk with John, as you talk about John among yourselves. He's a man under authority. And he's a man who's going to give an account to his king. Encourage him. Encourage him regularly. I remember a couple of years after I got to Third Avenue, I was sort of prowling the halls during the Sunday school hour, you know, just kind of seeing what was going on. And I sort of stood at the door outside of one particular classroom where a young seminary student was teaching. I don't have any idea what he was teaching about, but he said to the class, without me knowing I was there, he said, "I know that many of you at the end of the sermon just want to rush up to Greg and tell him how great that sermon was." He said, "Don't do it, because one of the things we have to do is keep the pastor's head from getting too big." And I just walked away. I just was like, I don't. What am I supposed to do? Friends, don't do that. That's foolish advice. It's absolutely foolish advice, because if honor is due to a person, if gratitude and encouragement is sort of due to a person, do you know what fills up that space if that honor and encouragement is not given? Do you know what fills it up? Bitterness. Bitterness fills it up. I mean, I can say all this because, you know, I'm not your pastor, but I can tell you, encourage the brother. Send him emails in the middle of the week when the Lord puts him on your heart. You know, you can say a silent prayer for him. That's awesome if the Lord lays him on your heart, but send him something too and let him know you did it. Encourage your pastor. He is a man who will give an account. There's going to be an extra section on his evaluation for the king that is not there on yours. Remember that. Anyway, after telling Titus to appoint elders, Paul lays out some descriptions of what a man like this ought to be like. Lays out a description of who an elder ought to be. And there are two categories of it, really. First of all, if you look at those verses, Paul says he's just to be a godly husband and father. He's just to be a godly husband and father. And that doesn't mean a man has to be a husband and father to be an elder. Paul wasn't an elder, or Paul wasn't a husband and father. Titus likely wasn't a husband and father either, but that was kind of the norm, right? Most of the men in the congregation would have been older who were elders. Most of them would have been husbands and fathers, and so Paul just kind of deals with the norm, and he says, look, if a man is a husband and father, he ought to be a godly one. So he says there, you ought to be the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean you have to be married. It doesn't mean that you can never remarry if your wife passes away. That's not what he's talking about there. He just means, look, if you're going to be an elder, you need to be a model of marital faithfulness. And specifically in that culture, he's forbidding polygamy. You can't be married to more than one woman. He says that his children ought to be faithful or believers. There's some disagreement about what that word believers means there. There are certain times in the Bible when it means a Christian. But there are a lot of times in the Bible when it just means faithful. And I think that's what it means here. And the reason I think that is because Paul goes on and explains what he means by that word faithful or believers. They're just not to be open to the charge of insubordination or debauchery. You know, the point is, look, if a man can't exercise authority in his own house and keep his children under authority, then he's going to have a hard time exercising authority in the church. So it just says, is he able to exercise godly authority? His children will tell you something about that. Second thing, other than just being a godly husband and father, is that Paul gives a list of various characteristics that describe what kind of person an elder should be. And it's like a machine gun. He just fires them off super fast. Five things that an elder is not supposed to be in verse 7, and then seven things he is supposed to be. So look at verse 7. We're going to run through them real quick. An elder, he says in verse 7, is not to be arrogant, not to be overbearing and domineering, not to be always insisting on his own way and lording it over others. No, the church needs men who are like Jesus, who are humble and gracious and kind and ready to serve the church rather than being served by the church. He says a man that's an elder is not to be quick-tempered. He's got to be able to handle difficult situations without getting angry. He's got to be somebody who responds to an offense or to an angry email or whatever with peacemaking and turning away wrath. I mean, John, brother, you're going to get those emails. I mean, and not only so, but the enemy is going to work it out so that you get those emails at 9:30 on a Sunday morning before you're about to preach. And it's a struggle sometimes to not turn those things away with wrath. But you have to do that. It'll be infuriating, but you can't get infuriated, period. Not to be a drunkard, not to be controlled by a desire for strong drink, not to be violent, which doesn't mean like hitting people. It just means don't be pugnacious. Don't be spoiling for a fight. I think one of the most important lessons that nobody ever told me before I started in the pastorate was that it is critical for a pastor to be a peacemaker. And there are times when confrontation is necessary. There are times when peace isn't worth having, when the truth is being thrown overboard. But in the main, a pastor has got to be a peacemaker. It's one of the most important things that a pastor has to be. I mean, is confrontation going to be necessary sometimes? Yes, of course it is, and it requires wisdom to figure that out. But I just want you to note that when Paul is laying out what's going to be critical in the life and work of a pastor, he says you've got to be somebody who's not spoiling for a fight. It's crucial. An elder should be not greedy for gain, should be hospitable, should be a lover of good, should be self-controlled, should be upright and holy, should be disciplined. In other words, not a slave to his appetites and his desires, but using well the gifts and abilities that God has given him. Paul just piles those words up in those descriptions. Now, pause right there because I want you to see how this whole description of an elder focuses so far on who he is rather than what he can do. Do you notice that? It hasn't said one thing about what an elder can do, what his abilities and gifts are so far. He hasn't said anything like that. All he has said is, this is the kind of man he's supposed to be. I think a lot of times we mess that up because we elevate the gifts that are required and the abilities that are required into the one thing that really matters in choosing who an elder is going to be. Students at my church who are going to seminary think that the most important, way too often anyway, think that the most important thing about being an elder is being able to pull out your Holy Ghost bazooka and just destroy somebody in an argument. It's not. It's not. The most important thing that Paul talks about every time he talks about elders is the kind of man they are, not the kinds of things they can do. It's a critical thing. And yet, the seventh thing that Paul says is that an elder needs to hold firm to the word as taught. Hold firm to the word as taught. Why is that? Why does an elder, a pastor, have to hold firm to the word as he was taught, to the teaching of Scripture? In other words, well, it's so that he can give instruction in sound, healthy doctrine, and sometimes, Paul says, rebuke those who contradict that healthy doctrine. And at Third Avenue, when we're nominating a new elder, we ask them a ton of questions about their life. John had to go through that questionnaire. We ask them a ton of questions about the kind of man they are. But we also ask them questions about whether they understand the truths of the Christian gospel and the Bible. We want to know that they're able to say what is true and defend it against those who would say what is wrong. You should do that too. And that's important precisely because of what comes next in this letter. Number three, the church's enemies. The church's enemies. See, the reason the churches in Crete needed men who held fast to the word, who could instruct and rebuke, is that it was in trouble. The churches in Crete were racked with people who were denying the gospel in a particular way. Now, you could look at the details of it, but in the end, it's really hard to say exactly what it was these folks were teaching that was so wrong. I mean, you can get an idea of it from some of other of Paul's letters. Apparently, they were interested in Jewish myths. They had this kind of asceticism that ruled certain things out of order for a Christian, including foods of this kind, and in 1 Timothy, even marriage, they said, was off limits. So there's a strange teaching that was going on. They were teaching man-made laws. They were putting requirements on Christians that they insisted were necessary to being a Christian. And Paul even says here in this third paragraph that that teaching had corrupted their character. He even quotes this famous philosopher from Crete. He says, you know, one of their own prophets says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." In fact, they had a reputation for being liars. There's a Greek word that's to cretize. So, I could accuse you're cretizing. And that would mean you're lying. I mean, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? It's like, you're Goodyearing. That'd be terrible. But that's what had happened to the Cretans because they were known as liars. And what Paul is doing here is just saying, look, even their own philosopher says that they're liars and they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And if any group of people is that, it's these people who are the false teachers in the church. So anyway, Paul tells Titus, along with the elders of the church, rebuke them severely, silence them, put an end to all of this. Be shepherds and guardians of the church. Teach them sound doctrine so that the church becomes sound and healthy. Again, don't be afraid to rebuke when rebuke is necessary, to counter when countering is necessary. Now, I don't know your church very well. I do know Third Avenue, and I know that Third Avenue Baptist in Louisville doesn't have a terrible problem with, you know, this kind of, you know, over-interest in Jewish myths or declaring that marriage is impossible or disallowed for a Christian or asceticism. We don't have those problems. My guess is you probably don't have those problems here either. But I do think there are a couple of things to learn from Paul's kind of fighting with these false teachers. First of all, I think the first thing to learn and be careful of is just in your own life, be careful that you don't become one of those false teachers. Now, that may sound strange to you, but I think it's true and important. Be careful that you don't become one of them. I mean, asceticism and saying marriage is off limits and all that, it may seem exotic, it may seem weird, you may say, oh, I would never become a false teacher. But if you think about it, theological error is really not that far from any of us, is it? And I think humility demands that we recognize that. You get a hold of just the wrong book that Satan has calculated to get right at the things you care about most, and you're like 250 pages away from becoming a false teacher in the church. You get a hold of just the wrong preacher on a podcast or on the television that Satan has calibrated to get right at the things you care about the most, you're 2 hours away from becoming a false teacher in the church. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Don't be so arrogant as to think that you, all by yourself, are competent to avoid error. You're not. And that's why God has put you in the church. Here's the second thing and the last thing. Encourage your elders in the work of protecting you. Encourage your elders, encourage your pastor in the work of protecting you. It's a hard job, and it's a critical job, but it's what they do. I remember sitting in the very first elders meeting as a student. I wasn't an elder myself, but sitting in and listening to the very first elders meeting that I ever saw at a church, and it was incredible. I listened to those men talk about the various members of the church. I listened to them pray for 45 minutes for various members of the church. I listened to them dealing with policy matters and doctrine matters and all kinds of things. And I remember having this sense that all of a sudden, as a member of this church with these elders, there's a kind of spiritual air cover over me now. And I felt safe. I felt protected. I felt guarded. And my heart was filled up with gratitude for those men and what they did. Friends, the enemy would like nothing more than to rip this church to shreds. And John's job and Steve's job is to stand there like guardians on the walls and prevent that from happening. That's your job too. But those are the men on the walls. Those are the men who will take the slings and arrows the most. Encourage them and pray for them and love them. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this great opportunity that you've given us to be here today to install John as the senior pastor of this church. Lord, we thank you for the covenant that's being created here between him as a pastor and this particular local body of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would bless this church. We pray that you would bless John and his ministry and leadership here. We pray that you would cause this to be a church, an embassy of the High King that would clearly and forcefully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to this city and to this town. Our Father, it's our desire for Jesus to be glorified, not any of us, and we pray you would use this church to do it. Our God, we pray all of that in the name of Jesus, our King and our Redeemer and our Savior, and always and forever to his glory. Amen.